The gospel today is from the book of Luke, the 20th chapter. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, a man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her. And so in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman was also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now God is not God of the dead, but of the living. For to God, all of them are alive. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him another question. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Sunday reminds me more of having Eucharist in the morning. Recalls my old habits. Waking up way too early or going to bed way too late, I'm not sure which, and kind of being a little bit gravelly to give the sermon, but here it goes. Today I'd like to talk about questions. The questions that we ask concerning God. In college, I remember professors saying that every question is a good question. And I think for the most part that's true. I don't want people to ever stop questioning texts or feeling free to ask questions of God. Curiosity is what helps us to learn. It gives us direction, and if we never admit we have a question, well, we usually get lost on the road or we just are likely to learn very little. Still, in the case of the Sadducees, it appears that some questions are less helpful or less central than others. And as you listen to the song, I think there's some song sheets that you either sat on or on the chairs next to you. And I encourage you to, I'm going to play a song. It's by the Crash Test Dummies, and it's called God Shuffled His Feet. And as you listen to the song, pick out the questions which people ask to God. And then try to discern, what are the real questions? Which questions are just the distracting, silly, kind of fill up space questions? And what's the real question behind what they're verbalizing? This is to illuminate the text.
Yeah.
what are the people really asking? Do they want to know if you cut your hair in heaven, or does anybody have an answer for that? I'm asking a trapping question. I think their real question is if they're going to fit in. I think God's kind of wondering if God fits in too, but God's really longing for them to ask the real question. But their questions of food and haircuts, I think, only serve to really to mask their true laments. We ask masked questions all the time, distracting questions, less central questions. We ask, is God male or female? And instead of asking, perhaps, does God know what it's like to be me? We see waste and natural disasters. We see people just being violent with one another, saying all kinds of things. And we see mass homicides. And we ask, how could God let this happen? And yet in the same situation, we could ask, where is God in this? It's the same situation, it's a different question. One kind of distances ourselves from God, from the complexities, and one helps us to go forward in the faith, or at least helps us to seek a close relationship. So we ask distancing questions all the time, and perhaps sometimes we're afraid of really letting our true queries, our true laments surface. Sometimes it'd be helpful, I think, if we just sat still for a while to clarify, you know, what is it that I'm really fearing? What am I really worried about here? What's my true sorrow? What's my real lament? For me, I have a whole list of distractors. I mean, I know what, well, some of them I don't know what they are, and some of them I run to when I don't want to be asking these questions, when I kind of want to numb myself from clarifying what really is going on with me. But I think that once we get to those questions, and maybe even before, I think that those are the questions that God can respond to. I mean, if you look at the Psalms, the psalmists are just kind of bearing all. They're not asking God, you know, do you cut your hair? They're asking, are you listening? Are you there? And these questions don't distract. They might challenge. They might seem like they're challenging God, but they really seek to a closer relationship with God. So there's these questions, distancing questions and questions that seem to seek a closer relationship, and they can come from the same lament. One seems to mask it, one seems to kind of go right into it. On a day-to-day basis, we often use distancing talk with one another. We so often protect ourselves from the realities of life, doing things that help us to avoid knowing too much about each other, knowing just enough to be friendly, but maybe not too much to get too involved in each other's complexities. We're afraid on our own maybe to share what's really going on, or to ask someone more specific questions for fear actually that they'll answer. It's kind of the how you doing truth goodbye, just so there's not quite enough time for them to really answer the question. And so we can become good at distancing ourselves. It's kind of a way of protecting ourselves. And in a community this small, it's easy not to want to delve too deep. I mean, there's no way we could do that with everyone. And my goodness, we have to live with each other all winter. So we have to protect ourselves. But it's easier if we protect ourselves and insulate ourselves. Then we don't need to trust each other too deeply, or at least go down that line. And if we don't trust anyone or dare to be vulnerable, then we can't be betrayed. And if we're not betrayed, then we won't have to hurt as much, and if we don't hurt as much, things are kept a little bit simpler. But life in community and life in God is about truth, and it's about trust. And it's about forgiveness and accountability. And it's about daring to feel pain deeply and thus understand and experience the joys all the more. They kind of go hand in hand. It's about finding ourselves in the tough questions, the true laments, the messy places of life, and not running from it, but going through it. a lot of us came here to figure some stuff out, and we have to go through it to do that. Job knew this. Job suffered a lot, and he'd been through it all. Children dead, friends mocking and betraying him, but he kept at it. And he knew that redemption was somewhere on the other side of all this pain, all this suffering that he was going through. And he knew that his relationship with God was something that he didn't want to get distracted or distanced from. Somehow, that was in all of the suffering and lamenting of Job, it's kept central. Job laments that he lost his descendants, his family name would not go on. And yet, in contrast to all the pain and loss, he rejoices. We hear in the lesson today, I know my Redeemer lives. It's amazing. He's not forgotten by God, his big worry, one of his worries. He's not alone. He belongs to God. And Job's questions helped him to listen to that. They serve to enhance his relationship to God and not distance it. Okay, I think we're ready to tackle the Luke text. The Sadducees' questions were also ones that served to distract and distance, to mask their true intentions, just like the song. Sadducees didn't really believe in resurrection, and they weren't earnest in their questions. They really sought to trap Jesus. They were hoping to publicly discredit him, distance him from themselves, and from Jesus. Sort of like asking the famous confirmation question that always gets asked. Can God create a rock bigger than rock, then God can move? Well, it's a no-win. It's a no-win question. It's a trapping question. And it's not really a question that leads us into faith. It just kind of is just kind of white noise on the side. So the Sadducees didn't ask in earnest. They were kind of sneaky. Jesus didn't belong with them, they knew. And so they asked Jesus, which brother now will the wife belong to in heaven after the wife's been married to all these brothers? Which by law was kind of how it had to go, evidently. Who will belong to whom after death? It's an impossible question. They wanted to keep Jesus at bay. Who will belong to whom after death? And I imagine Jesus shook his head and thought, what, do I have blue hair? I mean, why are you asking me this? But he knew a little bit about where they were coming from, but who will belong to whom after death? The question was a little bit off, but it really harkens to some of our deepest questions, our primary laments, the questions that we ask each day of where do we belong? Where do I belong? With whom do I belong? Who am I? Who can I trust? And Jesus basically replies and says, this life to come isn't about who belongs to whom. That's a secondary question. It's not about you, which you always think it is. It's about God. You belong to God. God will be there even after you die. It's not about you belonging to who you belong, about who belongs to you, but it's about you belonging to God. It's about a God who created you and dared to come to earth to be in your midst. It's about a God who is with you now and is interested and not interested in letting you go. And so even after death, this God hangs on to you. You belong to God. That's what it's about. That's who belongs to whom. Everything else is secondary. All your doctrines, your belongings, everything really is secondary. What's important is that God is the God of the living. And for God, you will always be alive. The saints and sinners, your family before you, for God, you will always be alive and with God. God will not let you go. Death has no sting, as the Easter hymns say. For you, there is resurrection. For you, there is new life. And the Sadducees just kind of cleared their throats and thought, and were silenced. You know, we don't always have the words. We often mask our concerns, couching them in some Sadducee-like questions. But the good news is that in spite of that confusion of heart, Jesus sees through our jumbled questions. Jesus will see through our attempts at distancing ourselves from God. And will take the step that needs to be taken to seek relationship with us. So the good news today is that you belong to God. Even in death, God won't let you go. Jesus will hang on to you like he's hung on to saints and sinners before you. For you, there is resurrection. For you, there is life. And so, hearing those words, kind of get silent. And we think to ourselves, Jesus, do you really know what you're getting into? The Holy Gospel today is found in the book of Luke, the 23rd chapter. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Messiah of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There's also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding Jesus and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the gospel of life.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. When I was in seminary, I kind of approached seminary with a couple of different questions, and one was, I wanted to just get to the bottom of this whole Jesus dying for our sins deal, and get some words around that. And the other one was struggling with Jesus' divinity, and so I had some time to ponder that. I think we find divinity so difficult to conceive of, to comprehend, to understand, to come to terms with. Perhaps, it might be because of those Sunday school images of the divine, our omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. Christ victorious, Christ triumphant, the one Christ who during the transfiguration even dares to glow in the dark. Miracles here, demons cast out there, right and left, everywhere we look, our holy ones have been slapped up on the felt board and only to be surrounded by a lot of glitter and held together by a sizable amount of Elmer's theological glue. It's a nice paste job. Beautiful art, but where does it leave us? More significantly, where does it not just leave us, but lead us to? So often we are satisfied to see the divine, the sacred, the majestic. When I get up in the morning and approach breakfast, I look up and see the majestic mountains and their reasonable, just astounding ability, and I say to myself, how did I get here? Why am I here? And I can't believe I'm here in this piece of glorious creation. Thank you, God. But, so God becomes apparent to us when we're hiking and in the mountains and in the beauty and the grandness and the largeness of it all. But where does that leave us, and where does it lead us? We get left with glorious glimpses of the Creator, some divine and triumphant images of God and Christ, little pieces of Elmer's glue stuck to our fingers. I think it leaves us wanting, yearning for a God, a Christ, a Holy One, who we can relate to. And no wonder we try to live our lives. When we do, we have a difficulty seeing God or Christ in the present and the ordinary, for none of that is. This Almighty, this Royal One, this Victor, is not the image of the God that, and the holiness that we see in the text today. If that glittering image, that divine power, is what we're looking for, we're likely to miss it. And if this glittering God and images of majesty and power is what we're after, in this text, we'll be sorely mistaken. We'll be right next to the silent bystanders, actually, too amazed and too confused to recognize the God that's before them. Or maybe we'll need to see the divinity dance, and we'll be standing with the leaders in today's lesson, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Messiah of God, God's chosen one. Dance, Jesus, dance. We want to see the show, the divinity show." Or perhaps we'll busy ourselves like the soldiers and play the lottery for his clothing, kind of a big messianic giveaway. Offer sour wine, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself, save yourself." Or maybe we'll want to hedge our bets and we'll sidle up to the first criminal, not only demanding Jesus to save himself, but going a step further and saying, "Well, while you're at it, if this works out, why don't you save me too? We can bet on all the horses. And just in case we're wrong, well, it doesn't hurt to have Jesus in your back pocket." Save yourself, Jesus, we hear. If you're the divine, step up to the plate. Step up to the power. Exercise that divinity. Make a big show. Show us the power. But we're sorely mistaken when we read till the end. Jesus isn't about the big stuff. The triumph, the grandiosity, the big divinity show that everybody wanted. And somewhere, I think in our search for power, in our quests for control of our lives, our loves, our relationships, our earth, at some point, in our search for power, we get confused with our search for the divine. And all of a sudden, we're led into our society with ostentatious Christian theme parks and TV shows and a lot of money gathered, a lot of people entertained and amused, and not necessarily for the sake of the forgotten ones or the lost or the ones that Jesus came for, but for profit and for power and notoriety, all of which under the guise of doing it for Jesus, doing it for the King. So, where does this all leave us or lead us? I think it leaves us standing right at the foot of the cross, unable to see God in our midst. It leaves us blind, unable to see what power really is in this defining moment of God and power. Jesus' body is broken and he's near death. His execution is almost successful, as they say. But one person sees the power, one in this story, sees the power that he holds. One person sees the power that he held in his suffering. One person in this text sees God in the midst, suffering with him on the cross. And it's the second criminal. And he wonders, or we wonder with them, why would God do this? Why would the divine dwell with humans to this degree? This God, why would this God go through pain, through the suffering, through the death, through it all, and become one who suffers with? the Holy One of Compassion. Jesus' reign is a reign of peace, a reign of justice, and a reign of compassion. And somehow, the second criminal's witness to us is that the second criminal is the only one to see God in the midst, in that day. And he lets the divine be the divine. He doesn't challenge Jesus to walk away, to be put on some kind of show, to walk away from the cross. And by not abandoning the cross, Jesus doesn't abandon his suffering and doesn't abandon us in our suffering. Jesus at that moment shows himself to us as the unlikely king that he is, the true Emmanuel that was longed for, the true God with us, God who stays with us. Jesus doesn't take the easy way out, the privileged way out. He goes through suffering and to death. And because Emmanuel, this God with us, this one with us in suffering, he becomes the one who is the only one, or the one who's just only one crossover for us. He's the one who is amidst the chaotic messes of life. The one who will not leave us, the one who will not abandon us, and the one who, as the criminal points out, will not forget us, or forget the forgettable ones. The second criminal facing death himself does not wish to be forgotten, does not want to be abandoned by God. He doesn't challenge Jesus to save himself. He simply asks Jesus to remember him. Now, Jesus had just said this to his disciples within the last week in the Last Supper, and now he hears it from a convicted criminal. Remember me, Jesus. Remember me. And yet this is typical of Jesus' ministry. It was the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the unclean, the absolutely crazy, who recognized Jesus as divine. The lost, the last, the least. This is the reign of Christ. This is the reign of Christ. In his weakness, he is wise. In his suffering, he shows finally the true strength. And while he's pinned to the cross, we finally understand that power really is. He is the one who remembers us. He is the long-awaited Emmanuel, the God with us in our suffering. The one who will be close, the only one who will cross away from us when you and I are lost and need to cry out and say, Jesus, remember me. And he'll say, today I'll be with you. I'll stay with you.
Thank you.
Today's gospel for the second Sunday in Advent is from the book of Matthew, the third chapter. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the dominion of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths of the Lord." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. With a winnowing fork in his hand, he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of life.
Thanks be to God.
I intended to preach from that side because there's good light over there, but I can see everybody from here, so, all right. It's the Hunger Meal, this Thursday, we lingered. We listened about the modern day Joseph and Mary. Stacy? There's told us their Advent story. How Mary, with child and Joseph, had found no room in the inn, or more correct, no room in the shelters about town. But finally, they had found a room and a community and acceptance. A gentle touch. A calling of their name, they turned around. Their lives were turned around, and they were no longer lost in the wilderness of the streets. We sat Thursday listening to each word, the story of this modern Joe and Mary, hoping that there was light, hoping that there would be light that would burst forth through their darkness. We wanted to imagine the impossible. We hoped that she told the story. We wanted them to find a home, for goodness sake, and they did. Thank goodness they did. We ate our potatoes. At first, there wasn't much to say, at least for me. Sometimes it seems like the weight of the world rests on that Thursday potato or cup of rice. We sat. We ate. We prayed. And then, as if the sun knew our darkness, the sun burst over Buckskin. It jumped right over, right into the open, free, and blue space, and there was light. Direct sunlight. Yeah. It poured into the dining hall. I saw people lean into it. I saw people face it, turn and face it. I saw people move their bodies so they could bask in it. I saw people ready themselves to go outside so they could be covered in, their body could be covered in sun, encompassed by it. The sun comes out here at Holden, and we are warmed by it. We turn to it. We cannot help ourselves. A gentle touch, a ray of sunshine, a calling out of our names. We are turned around, a glimmer of hope, a glimmer, perhaps, the hope of more light. We are encompassed in light, no longer lost in our darkness. The sun has found us. And for the moment, we are overcome by the dark. Not overcome by the dark. What I'd like to talk about today is three things: wilderness, repentance, and turning. Wilderness, of course, we know we live in some of it here, but more metaphorically in our lives, we live in wilderness. Places of wonder, places of questions, places where we don't always know what's next. Places where we reflect. Jesus often went into the wilderness to reflect and to pray. There's goodness in the wilderness. Sometimes there's a little bit of an oasis in the wilderness. Sometimes it's more desolate. But it's a place where we yearn for direction. Also want to talk about repentance. John has the Baptist has a call for repentance. And this call is a call, repent, for the dominion of God is near. This call, only one chapter later, are some of the first words that Jesus spoke after he was baptized. First words in Matthew, anyway, that he speaks in his ministry. They're important words. But what I'd like to ask you now, and yes, this is participation time, what words come to mind when, or what images come to mind when we hear repentance? Bueller, anyone? What do you think of when you think of repentance?
Turn around.
Feeling bad.
Being on your knees,
yes.
Communion rail.
What?
The communion rail.
The communion rail, okay.
Letting go.
Home.
I think of forgiveness.
I was thinking of just, those are all good. I was thinking of images, of being on the knees. It made me think of this large shrine in Mexico City, Our Lady of Guadalupe, and there are people on their knees who would walk all around the entire building or the entire worship space, just on their knees with a candle, and they would do this, I don't know how many times, but they would spend a good portion of the day doing that. But that's good. That gives us a variety of things of repentance. I think what first comes to me usually, my initial reaction is, I've got to be sorry for something. I've got to feel bad. But indeed, it is metanoia. It is turning around. The word means turning around literally. And I propose that in the wilderness, where one is wandering, the call to turn around does not need to be a pointed finger at us. Turn around, repent. You've done something wrong. But it's more sweet words. Finding direction and finding purpose when we're in the wilderness or being found is a sweet reality when you're lost. And so I hope that in the course of some of these images we can kind of look at turning around or that call of repentance as something sweeter. One way to turn around is if someone calls out our name and taps us on the shoulder. Perhaps it's a long-lost friend, a sister that we haven't seen for a while. A gentle touch, a voice calling our names. We turn around and we're no longer lost. I've been lost a lot in my life. I hate being lost. And I've had to get used to it. But I've been lost, or maybe just not found for a while. I was in Leipzig, Germany, and I only knew one person in Eastern Germany, and they weren't there to pick me up at the train. And they weren't home to answer their phone. And I'd been on this train for a number of hours, and when you go in sometimes to East Germany, it looks a little bit more like wilderness. The communist, shall we say, architecture is kind of lacking. It's very functional, but not very beautiful, and so things seem to become grayer. Anyway, arrived in this train station, and was totally without anyone to welcome me there, and did not know what to do next, but thought I'd better just sit tight and wait and think about it, because I wasn't going to get any closer by walking along the streets that I had no idea of. And finally, someone touched me on the shoulder, and I turned around, and they said, "Are you Maya?" And I said, "Yes." "Who are you?" And they showed me this picture of my friend Michael, who was supposed to meet me, and myself in the Boundary Waters. And I thought, okay, Michael had to give that to this person, so okay, I'll trust them. And I don't really have any other choice at this point, I'm a traveler. And they explained to me that Michael's mother had died and that he would be coming in a couple days. So I was in their care for a few days. A gentle touch, a calling of my name. I turned around, saw a glimmer of recognition, and I was no longer lost. I dropped school for a year out of college, and then began to try to figure out what was next. And that summer, it was kind of confusing, again, a wilderness of sorts. I took a lot of time talking with people. I took a kind of a short solo hike to the Rockies to think about what was next. And in my searching, I kept telling people that what I was hoping for, maybe you felt this too, it was a neon sign that had an arrow that said, "Maya, here. This is it. Stop here. Or start here." And I didn't think that was too much to ask, really, of the cosmos. I just needed a neon sign, that's all. Eventually, my sight settled on perhaps doing youth ministry, perhaps going to seminary. Wasn't quite sure. I was just trying those ideas on, and I was somewhat pleased to find out that I might be able to do both, but I was still researching it, thought I might, you know, think about it for about a year. And as I was checking things out, I talked to Tiger McLuhan, who had a program that could make both of these things simultaneously possible, doing youth ministry and going to seminary. And after our visit, I told him about the neon arrow I was looking for, and that just said, "Maya, here." And he said, "Well, maybe you've just found it." And I looked at him, and I thought that was the cockiest thing I'd ever heard in my life. And I thought, how dare you say that to me, but I didn't say those things aloud. And then 2 weeks later, I enrolled in the MDiv program and in leadership, so I guess that was part of my arrow. But it was a gentle touch, a calling of my name. I turned around. There was a glimmer of hope and recognition, and I was no longer lost. And thinking also of stories of lostness and learning, I think of Miranda, who is in high school in Richfield. And the first week I met her, she came to Wind River Reservation, which is in Wyoming, the reservation of the Shoshone and the Arapaho. And it was on a service trip that our church was taking. She had been adopted as a baby from Calcutta, India, and was this wonderful, wonderful girl who I came to know later that the way I knew her was, that was probably the only sober week she had that summer and would probably have that fall. Every now and then, Miranda and I had to take a smoke break. Or I had to take one with Miranda because I couldn't do them alone, evidently. So which was a good time. It was a good one-on-one time for us. And I'd listen to Miranda, and she would tell me how her brother was a Christian. She didn't really have any other attachment to the church. Her family really hadn't had that been Christian. But she was curious about the Bible. She brought one along. I don't know if her brother gave her one. But she wanted to open it up and didn't know where to start reading. So I suggested Psalm 22. It's a psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the words that Christ uses or says on the cross and is a lament psalm. So we got back together for another smoke break, and I asked her what she thought of the psalm. She'd read it. Yep, she'd read it, and she thought it was cool. All right, thumbs up on that. And she especially, I said, "Well, what part, you know, jumped out at you?" And she especially liked the part kind of towards the end where it talks about, the writer talks about their hearts feeling melted like wax. Their heart felt melted like wax. And she could relate to this. She could relate to that kind of transient feeling of her heart and her emotions and stuff. And so we talked more that day about the wilderness of her life. She was a pure joy to be around, and she seemed to connect with, strangely, with, but rather She connected with the people at in the Shoshone and the Arapaho Reservation. She found kind of a second home there in a way, some identity. But when we returned home that fall, her mother and sisters and some of her friends would call me every now and then and say, "We can't find Miranda. She's run away again. We don't really know where she is." And then I'd get another call maybe a couple days later, "Well, we found her. This is what happened." And she was in and out of treatment centers for a while. And so many times, she and her family and myself wanted to just turn her around ourselves, but we knew we couldn't do it. We wanted to tell her how terribly she was destroying her life. And she couldn't hear those words so many times. We prayed that she'd see the light, that she'd turn towards the light, be given some grace to turn around, but it took a while. And finally in the spring, we were in South Minneapolis. She and I were cleaning up an alley and picking up a lot of beer bottles in the street. And Miranda was now going to what is called Sobriety High. And she got tired of running and lying, she said. But as I asked her, matter-of-factly, just, "Hey, so what was the change? What helped you turn around?" She really couldn't say what was the change in her mind, in her body, in her life, or what it was that gave her the strength to do that. And she just didn't really know what made the turn. She just said she was getting sick of it. It was internal, and yet it was external, I think. Perhaps I wonder if it was when, finally, she believed or could hear what her family, her friends, what we were saying to her, what her Shoshone and Arapaho brothers and sisters were saying to her, that her life was sacred, that she was worth something, that she was a gift, that she was a gift. Repentance, a gentle touch, calling of her name, and she turned around, miraculously. A glimmer of hope, recognition, she was no longer lost in the wilderness. Somehow she had been turned around. In East Boston, the strength of turning a community, or turning of the mind, came from scripture, from the words of the prophets. I don't know. There's an article that says in red print, "Read." So I did. And it was on the bulletin board, and I guess we're going to discuss it on Monday night. And it speaks of a seemingly hopeless neighborhood at first. You see all this telling of the drug traffic, the pain and poverty, the pain of abuse, the pain of just existing, the despair. And it speaks of how the words of the prophets at first seem to have no bearing in this, seem to have no relationship to this East Boston, but how one can think of new life in a place such as this. How one could believe that the words of Isaiah, that the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, there shall be goodness and wholeness. I'll start reading the article. It asks, "Where is the holy city where God dwells among the people?" And this writer says, "When I asked the Bible study folks that evening, they replied, 'The promised city must be describing the heavens. It's somewhat something we look forward to in the future after we die, but it's impossible now,' they said. That future is impossible now." Then I asked the group, "Can we try? Can we try to imagine what the holy city, what new East Boston might look like?" Then the people, she says, were quiet. The people were tired. "Now I know these are faithful people, but things are so bad that they could barely muster up the ability to even imagine such a city." So we sat for a moment in silence. Then they did try. And in the end, this is what they said. "We saw the holy city, the new East Boston, coming down out of heaven from God. It has clean streets in which the people can walk with safety, with peace at any time. There are no drugs, no suffering, no death, no separation from our loved ones. Despite outward differences, all people and sons and daughters of God are brothers and sisters and treat each other with respect. There are no fires, no fighting, no one is hungry. Everyone has enough. Everyone has a place to live. People are helping one another, planting flowers and trees. There are butterflies, birds are singing. Children are playing in the parks, climbing trees. People are dancing in the streets, and God is there in the midst, laughing. She goes on, then one person who had been rather silent said, with God, anything is possible. People have to make it happen. She's right. Death, destruction, desolation do not give us the final word, do not have the final word. God does. Our challenge is constantly to look for and expect to see the presence of God in the city. These dreams, these hopes, we have to keep hoping. They're important. We have to keep hoping, hoping, imagining a better neighborhood, a holy city. Because that imagining is the first step. And she tells how this imagining worked there. It is this imagining that gathered 20 people on the streets one evening, imagining together a safe neighborhood. It was an incredible event. People were sitting outside their homes in lawn chairs talking. And by being out here, we definitely interfered with the drug trade that night. It is this imagining which brings together every Friday afternoon a group of up to 15 young Vietnamese women and men gathered to prepare and share a meal and offer support to one another. She goes on to tell how this imagining has brought their community further, how the presence of God seems nearer. And in the end, she writes from the prophet Zechariah, another prophetic text, with a little bit of editing. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will return to Boston and will dwell in the midst of East Boston. East Boston shall be called the faithful city. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of East Boston, each with a cane in their hand because they are of their great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets, even though this seems impossible to the remnant of this people in these days. Should it also seem impossible to me, says the Lord of hosts. I will save my people from the East Country and from the West Country, and I will bring them to live in East Boston, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. A gentle touch, a calling of their name, they turned around. They saw a glimmer of hope and recognition. They are no longer in the wilderness of East Boston. They're no longer lost there. They have light. They have purpose. And through their own imaginations, it seems the dominion of God has been brought near. Holden, some say, is the place of turning around for some. People come to rest, to think, to reflect, to imagine a more simple life. Imagine a possibility of existence. And just last week, I read a note from Nikki, the nurse. I don't know if you remember Nikki, the holistic nurse. And she wanted to do something, to change direction. She had some good discussion with Lola and Phil Dean, evidently, and this prepared her when she was called to respond more quickly than she thought, to come to Honduras, which is where she is now, in Honduras, offering her care, providing massage and medical care for relief workers. A gentle touch, a calling out of our names, we turn around, a glimmer of hope in God's eyes, and we are no longer lost. One of the places where this glimmer of light, this glimmer of hope is the hardest, or has been for me the hardest to see, was in the advent of summer of 1991, I was in the West Bank of Israel, Palestine, the occupied area, in Hebron, which is one of the center places for PLO, the center of activity there. We had been told not to go there, so that's why we were there. And We had a day off on our study trip, and so we got a driver, and about eight of us piled in to the van and went to Hebron to see. I wanted to know, frankly, what it was like to be in a war zone. I wanted to know. I knew people lived there, and so it didn't make sense why we shouldn't be there either. So we visited the tomb. It's an incredible place. You have the city of Hebron, I don't know how to pronounce it correctly, and then you have the settlements areas, which are even larger than they were in 91, the Jewish settlement. And you have this tomb of the patriarchs and matriarchs, where it is a holy place. We think a place of peace in some way, because it's a holy place where Abraham and Hull et al. Are buried. So it's a holy place for Muslim and Jewish and Christian alike. It is a gathering place for Palestinians and Jewish peoples and people from all over the world. And yet, it is also the place where of rare peace. And in that very place, there was a massacre of people right in that tomb. And as we were walking along, we came up behind three boys who had machine guns on their back. And they weren't old enough to be Jewish army people, or which they only had to be 17 or 18 for that, because everyone's in the army, but they weren't old enough for that. They were much younger, 12, maybe, maybe 14. And they were walking along, and we asked our guide what was going on. What is this? And he said, well, it happens. They come over from the settlements, Jewish settlement sides, to this part of Hebron. They can't have guns. They can. 12-year-olds can have guns. And they would just taunt or walk by. Their mere walking by was really enough for the older men who were sitting, and older Palestinian men to be kind of get a rise out of them, or just, but they really couldn't say anything, because they knew that that would mean more violence, and so they were quiet. That is the wilderness for me. This is wilderness. When young teens are walking around with machine guns and don't even know what part of their national policy they're playing, but yet it's in them. Something clearly was wrong with this picture. I wanted to read the promises of Isaiah, written for this land thousands of years ago. I wanted to shout out a vision, a promise. I wanted to shout, to be a voice, to shout, we need more light. We need more light. There's more light. Can't you see it? Don't you realize that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together? Can't you see it? The judge will rule with equity for the meek. Can't you see it? And a little child will lead them. Can't you see it? But all we could see ahead was children with machine guns. They weren't leading. They were following. All we could see was more wandering, more wilderness in the dark. The world needs more light. More light. We must imagine more light. That's what we're here to do, to imagine more light. In the season of Advent, God graces us with the hope of more light. One more candle. God graces us with unconditional love and light. Do we deserve it? Can we pull it down from the sky? Can we pull the light, the love down from the sky? Can we grab it? No. The light comes to us like God's grace. This is freely. It showers down on us. It is the fullness of God. We feel the warm sun on our faces again. It is like we are looking, we turn. It's like we're looking in the face of God, and we're encompassed by light. We are warmed by God's presence by God's vision for the future. It is a vision of life, and we know that that is different. That is different. It is a vision of truth. We know, too, that that is precious. It is almost unimaginable for us. It's almost an unimaginable peace. But we struggle to imagine. We read the texts. We try to imagine. We tell the stories of others who have imagined. And we imagine that the lion will lie down with the lamb. We imagine that the nursing child shall play over the hole of a snake, that they will not hurt or destroy on all this mountain. We imagine that a little child shall lead them. We imagine that with the breath of his lips, that with he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, not with violence. We imagine all this. This is the dance of grace and repentance. The dance of turning around, the dance of metanoia, the dance, the call of repentance, and we can't help but turn around. We turn away from our darkness, away from our fears, only to face that which is the source of light. A bright, warm, ever life-giving, shining face of God. God's grace boldly seeks us out, and shines on us. There's nothing we can do but turn towards it, as we do in the dining hall, as we turn towards that light, and we rejoice. We try to hide in the night, but the light of God shines more brightly than the full moon that encompasses us on those crystal clear nights that we've seen this week. The light shines, and we turn to face it. This is metanoia. This is the picture of repentance to hold. Turning from our fears, our doubts, turning from our wanderings, our hopelessness, to the grace and love of God. You hear your name. You turn away from fear and darkness. God's grace will empower you, surround you, fill you with the love when you felt unloved, give you life when you are lifeless, give you hope in your hopelessness, a gentle touch on your shoulder. God calls out your name. Repent. Metanoia. The sweet words we hear, we turn around, only to see God's face shining on us, the face of love and hope, a face which recognizes each one of us and calls us home, a face which imagines peace and harmony and love between all nations and creation and itself. We stare at this face. We are filled with a naive, the world tells us, a naive hope of peace for this world, and we turn towards it. We must. We lean into its warmth, and God's sweet voice calls to us, repent. Turn around. Look over here. We breathe a sign of relief. Our wanderings have found direction.